It's a beautiful song, a little interesting timing there. You did very well. You may be, remain standing for the scripture reading. Turn to Psalm 1 and 2. Planning just Psalm 2, but I couldn't resist. I'm going to Psalm 1 and 2 together. Page 528 in your pew Bibles, if you're using a pew Bible. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Really doesn't feel like Christmas Sunday, does it? Here on New Year's Day, New Year's Eve, but here we are, the Sunday following Christmas, which was last Monday. But nonetheless, we'll round out our series. The Advent series took us through hope, love, joy, peace, and now we have the Christ candle lit, so we're going to consider Christ. Just led my meditation to Psalm 2. But I love the Word of God, and as you think about how these two psalms introduce the Book of Psalms, and then what the purpose of the Book of Psalms really was gathered and collected for, I think we have some rich meditation from God's Word this morning as we let these passages serve their purpose for us to meditate on Jesus the Christ. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you did send Jesus, the promised Son, the promised King, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. I do pray that you would help us to think on him this morning, to meditate on him and his ways, which are your ways. Help us to find refuge in him this morning. Turn our hearts and minds, and may the thoughts of our hearts and the meditations in our souls be pleasing to you, Lord, as you transform them into the likeness of Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to have an annual celebration of the birth of the Christ. And that's why we have the final candle in our Advent wreath. It's a historical invention, of course. But nonetheless, the Christ candle in the center, as the light comes into the earth and it shines brightly with that center candle, the Christ candle. Because the birth of an anointed one, and in the old covenant that would have been one of three things, would have been a prophet, a priest, or a king. And in Jesus' case, we have all of those things, don't we? Most prominent in Psalm 2 is his kingly role. And the birth of a son goes all the way back to the fall, doesn't it? All the way back. The promise to the woman, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, embedded in that curse to the serpent. He's going to come and undo your work, the work of the liar, the one who came with temptations to Adam and Eve. And they received bad counsel, didn't they? And they took it in and they followed it. But God promised a son. Eve, when she gave birth to Cain, she was looking for that son. Lamech, when he gave birth to Noah, was looking for that son. Then finally, a more expounded promise comes to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you remember. And promised to make them, the man who had no children at all and was an old man, was going to be made into a nation and bring them out of Egypt 400 years later, which was done through the prophet Moses, as we know. And there was attack on the line of Israel, attack on their children, their firstborn sons, or not just their firstborn, their sons entirely, trying to wipe out Israel. And of course, then the sentence of judgment on the firstborn of Egypt's sons. God protecting his son, if you will. Son has been a dominant theme throughout the scriptures, hasn't it? All the way down to the famous promise given to David, King David, in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Let's read that together. This is the Lord speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So in some small way, maybe you might say shadowy way, Solomon did fulfill this. He did actually build the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. But he didn't stay true, and yet he didn't get rejected either. But then the line, the kingdom split, and finally taken into exile. What are they left with? Think about it. You have this promise that you were the nation of God. And as proof positive, God lived in your midst in the temple. And now the temple's gone. He promised a line of David. And yet, well, he still has descendants. David has descendants. They're not ruling anywhere. They're in exile. It sets us up for the book of Psalms, actually. I don't know that you knew this, but the current form of the psalm, the Psalter, is undoubtedly put together at the time of exile. And it's answering a very important question, the one I just put out there before you. How are we going to draw near to God if we don't have a temple? If we don't have a place where he lives among us? How do we draw near to God? And the Psalms is an answer to that question. In that sense, it might be appropriate to think of the Psalms as a literary temple. And introducing that theme, introducing that idea, are Psalms 1 and 2. How do you draw near to God without a temple? Second part of my sermon will be then making application for us, calling us to abide in Christ for his blessing. We're not in an identical circumstance, but there are some parallels, aren't there, as we move forward. We had the living Word who tabernacled among us, as we just read in our Advent reading, right? He dwelt among us. That word dwelt is tabernacled. He tented among us. In other words, it's deliberately alluding us back to the way God lived among his people. And now, in a more profound way, Jesus the Christ has come, taken on flesh, and now we have God with us, walking around and talking to us and showing us what God is like. But now, today, you brothers and sisters and I, he's in heaven. How do we draw near to Christ when he's not physically with us? It's a similar question, isn't it? Indeed. Let's enter into these first two Psalms. Familiar territory, so in some ways it should be good for us to have a passage that was probably familiar to us that we can then turn over in our minds again and again. In fact, I love the Bible in this way, is that you're never done learning from it. This is Psalm 1 and 2 are familiar to me. I've used them again and again in my own life. I've used them in counseling. I've turned these verses around in my head lots and lots and lots, and yet I'm still learning new things about them. God's Word invites you to ponder, doesn't it? In fact, that's a lot of what Psalm 1 is about. What are you going to ponder? What are you going to meditate upon? What are you going to muse upon? It starts off with, blessed is the man. And there's two words, the word blessed. One would be the favor of God, the blessing of God that I've now blessed you. Now here's my favor directly. But this word here is talking about looking at somebody else and saying, they've been blessed. They've been favored like that. And that's this word. So that sets up the psalm this way. In fact, it is the word that's used at the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Same word. So you're taking a step back, as it were, and saying, that's somebody that's blessed by God. Well, who is blessed in Psalm 1? First of all, the man's blessed for not doing some things, right? Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Okay, so this is what he's not doing. Three different words for sin. You know, the wicked that are just got things backwards. The sinners who are missing the mark, way off, not hitting the mark, not doing what they are supposed to be doing. And the scoffers who won't even want to hear or entertain truth. They just want to mock it. Right? And you've got a progression in the walking, standing, and then sitting. In other words, you're getting stuck in bad counsel. Bad counsel that leads to bad life. By the time you're sitting and mocking, you're stuck. Blessed is the man who doesn't get stuck in sin in its way. Its life, its style, its manner. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And the word for law there is Torah. Same word used in the second stanza of the same verse. And on his Torah, he meditates day and night. So first we have to understand what this word Torah is. Now, formally, you could say it refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. That's one way to use the word. It also could refer to a particular command of Moses, of the Lord's, any command that you'd find Yahweh speaking and giving a command. You say, that's Torah. But it's not simply commands. It's also thought of as instruction. The path of Yahweh, the road, the way you're supposed to live, the journey. So Torah has that larger, richer concept to it, that you need to listen to Yahweh's Torah. Means you need to listen to all those things. In this context, I think all are in view. You need to read the books of Moses. You need to read all of the scriptures, and you need to meditate on that. And the word meditate is the second word we need to get a hold of. Literally, it means to mutter to yourself. mutter the Torah, the way of God, to yourself when? Day and night. In other words, you're always turning about. You're always thinking, well, how about that? I hadn't thought about that before. It's something that's on your mind. It's something that you continue to turn around and think about. And as you think about it and you start putting these things together, what he said here and what he said there, and you say, I make some connections. And that's what he's saying. Blessed is the man who does that. Notice it's a competition of what you meditate on. Be careful that you don't get drawn into the thinking and therefore the lifestyle of the wicked. Don't be thinking on that all the time. It's one of the reasons why sometimes we need to turn the news off. Right? Cluttering our mind with all sorts of backward thinking. And just a misunderstanding of the whole world and how it's organized and who's in charge of it. But the man who is blessed in this way that doesn't get caught up in wicked thinking and does meditate, mutter to himself day and night, the life of God, God's lifestyle, his instruction, his laws, all of it, as they mutter upon it, how do I do this? Well, I'm blessed if I do this. I am receiving the blessing of Yahweh, you see. How do I draw near to Yahweh? I mutter his law, his Torah, day and night. Then a picture about it. This man, such a blessed man, is like a tree. Now notice the allusions here. We've already got the allusion to good counsel, bad counsel that takes us back to Genesis. But consider the picture of the tree and the stream. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So, the tree of life, if you will, lost in Eden. What's the path back? How do you draw near to Yahweh? Yahweh is where that life comes from. Well, you need to draw near, and then you will become like a tree of that's alive. It's vibrant with life because it's got deep roots in the rivers of God's life-giving river. You will prosper. But then Psalm 1 finishes with a contrast, again, back to the wicked. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff. And you know, I've got a picture of wheat on the right and then chaff on the left. If you threw those in there, what would happen? The heavy seed would fall right back down into your basket or wherever you threw it with, right? And what would happen to the chaff? Blow away in the wind. Because there's nothing to it. There's no substance to it. There's no nourishment to it, and there's no substance to it. It's nothing. It blows away with wind, and that's the picture here. But these wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So the beginning of the psalm, the blessed man is not to stand in the way of the wicked, but now the wicked cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous. He cannot stand in the day of judgment. He will perish. Verse 6 says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. In other words, he watches over. He knows them personally. He's noticing them. He's caring for them. But the way of the wicked will perish. Straightforward. And that launches us into Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot? That's the same word for meditate, interestingly enough. They're muttering all the time. How are we going to get out of this, right? What are they muttering? Vainly muttering? It's an empty muttering. It's an empty meditation. And this connects then with the wicked counsel that's mentioned in Psalm 1, you see. What types of things are they talking about? Well, this is the kind of thing they're talking about. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. That's against Yahweh. You know what that means, don't you? That according to the psalmist, as these exiles are hearing this message in Babylon, that Yahweh, their God, who just seems like he was immediately just trounced, the temple's burned, the city, Jerusalem's gone, walls are rubble and we're in Babylon. But that Yahweh is Lord of the nations. They're trying to bust his bounds. Not only Yahweh, though, but also his anointed, his king. Now, again, this is striking at the compilation of these psalms. Because none of David's descendants are sitting on a throne of any kind at this point in history. But it's a assertion here of the promise of God that David's line would not fail and his king would come. So throughout this psalm, you have to keep that in mind, that this is a statement of promise reasserted to ancient Israel in exile. God has said, they are trying to break their bonds against me and against my anointed. And you see this throughout the Psalms, that Yahweh, the Lord, is Lord of all the nations, and his king, chosen king, is Lord of all the nations, which brings it personally to Israel. And God reigns from heaven, and God is going to reign on Zion, which is a physical place, with David's king. And these two themes get interwoven throughout the Psalms, and we see it here in this psalm right now. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see the main argument of the lost, the main argument of the wicked. So you're comparing two types of people in these two psalms, the righteous, who meditate on the law of God, and as we get to the end of this psalm, they find their refuge, they submit to the king that God has appointed, and the wicked who won't submit. They want to burst the bonds of the king, and they want to burst the bonds of Yahweh, who is Lord of everything. They want to burst his bonds. They want to say, no, you don't get to tell me what to do. Does that not mark our current generation? There's nothing new under the sun, brothers and sisters. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We're just going to throw away these bonds. We're going to do our own thing. How many examples could we pile up of doing our own thing in our culture? And don't we often hear the siren call? I wish I could just kind of do my own thing. In fact, sometimes we just slide into it. We do our own thing. We're just thoughtlessly not even thinking about it, but we're just doing us. We're doing, you doing you. We've got expression after expression in our culture. It is, again, a false idol of our culture that is dominant. What does God say? What does Yahweh say? He who sits in heaven, in the heavens, laughs. So you see that in Scripture, that where does Yahweh reign from? The heavens. The heavens. And why is he laughing? Well, the context is pretty clear. The Lord holds them in derision. Basically saying, you're bursting my bonds. That's laughable. I'm here laughing at you. It's ridiculous. But keep in mind, this is a psalm, a poem for Israel who is in Babylon. Really? Is that still true? When they went into exile, how that must have tempted their spirit to break. And not just the wicked, which, of course, understand them despairing, but the righteous that remained, the ones that were counting on Yahweh, the ones that were holding the promises dear, how that must have broken them. And now the Psalter is put together to encourage such a brother and sister. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He thinks that idea of derision is, he thinks very little of them. They have nothing on him. In the previous psalm, they're chaff, remember? They have no weight. They're the opposite of glorious. To be glorious, to be heavy with majesty. They're chaff. The wind blows and they go, whoosh, all of them, they just blow away. That's what they are like to God. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. Again, that's a physical place. That's where Jerusalem sits. Mount Zion is the hill that Jerusalem is built on. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. When this was given to its original audience, there was no king there. This is a promise, brothers and sisters. This is reasserting the promise given to David of a forever throne. Now, the speaker changes, and we've got the Yahweh's anointed speaking here in verse 7, saying what Yahweh has said to him. This anointed one that's been referenced here is now speaking in verse 7. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Again, it's alluding back to that promise given to David in its original context. But this same verse is quoted in the New Testament for us believers now, taking us to Jesus Christ, right? This is a familiar song to us. Romans 1:4 claims that this idea of sonship was declared where? At the resurrection of Jesus, the Christ. Why? Because death couldn't hold him. He claimed to be the king, and they executed him, and then he didn't stay dead. That's why. Again, cited in Acts 13:33 and Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5, these same ideas present in these various passages, that Jesus is the promised son of God, the promised son of David that would live forever, proved upon his resurrection, declared with his resurrection. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Again, this is what Yahweh is saying to Jesus. And the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. And I have some footnotes there. You can look at some of these words, what they mean. As you go back up to verse 6, I get a footnote there about set. It means he's installed, he's enthroned. It's this idea of a putting in place a ruler. And here, now, in this one here, the rod here, verse the second footnote, it's like a scepter, right? The word has this connotation of being a ruling rod, a rod of kings. But it's a rod of iron suggesting its strength. And in this context, strength for dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And I don't know if you've ever dashed some pottery on the hard ground, but it doesn't break little, it breaks grandly, right? I mean, it's just in billions of pieces, right? That's the imagery being used of the nations being smashed by the ruling rod of Jesus Christ. So, conclusion for you rulers, nations. It literally says, and now, O kings, be wise, be warned. That is the idea of discipline, chastened, admonished. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, literally terror, and rejoice with trembling. That's interesting. The fear of the Lord drives you to the Lord, but then once you get there, it's still scary. But there's joy. Why? Because his wrath, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, you should be terrified of that. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The blessed man takes refuge in the promised Messiah from the ancient context. And now we're looking back at that Messiah who has come. These two psalms are finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Of course, the most obvious action point would be to become a Christian. Repent and believe. So that's the two elements to these two psalms. I've not been muttering God's word. I've not been a tree of life, but I am turning. My inclination is go my own way, not his way, but I repent of that. And I turn to Jesus Christ, the King that was sent, who will utterly destroy all his enemies, but who will be a refuge to those who shelter under him, who repent and turn to him in faith. That's the most biggest and grandest, most obvious application of these two psalms. And you can see how encouraging it could have been to a wavering saint in exile. Guess we're not really God's chosen people. Yes, you are. Yahweh still reigns. His Messiah is still coming. But in a very similar way, we are being taught to abide now in Jesus Christ himself, who has come. Consider it. Jesus is the man of blessing in Psalm 1. He is the fruitful tree. I mean, no matter how much you've grown, do you think you meditate on the Word of God enough yet? I feel like I'm just beginning to get going here. My appetite just beginning to whet. You know, I'm just starting to get somewhere. After, I don't know, 25 years of preaching or something, starting to get some traction. And I'm not being facetious. I was excited to be a pastor as a young man because the lights came on and I said, the Word of God is where you meet God until you see him face to face. I knew that at the beginning of my ministry and I was excited about that. But really, as you get to know him year after year, month after month, day after day, as you search through the scriptures, you had no idea. I had no idea. The Word of God's like that, you see. It's set up in a way to make you meditate. It starts off annoying us, right? We're like, why can't he just say it plainly, right? But there's a purpose to that. Because in muttering it to yourself day and night, and you puzzle it out, and you wonder about it, and you read it and reread it, and you listen to good teaching, you read good books, and you puzzle about it with brothers and sisters in Christ, again and again and again, you are communing with God. You are entering into the temple of God to be in his presence. It's not something you check off a checklist each day. It's something you savor each day. But Jesus got that. Where was he when he got separated from his parents in Jerusalem when he was, what, 12? The temple, discussing the scriptures with the teachers, right? And when they found him, it's like, well, where else would I be? Right? What a wonderful picture to us. That was Jesus. Always deliberately and carefully doing what his Father sent him to do. It was always his compass. It never failed to be his compass. He is the blessed man who didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, but rather muttered the word of God to himself day and night. And what did he do throughout his public ministry? He'd pull away and go by himself and pray. Jesus is this blessed, fruitful tree. This idea of abiding in Christ, I think, is captured nicely. I've been reading this little booklet from the International Mission Board for the Southern Baptists called the Foundations Document. Really good. Bought a few copies. You can take a peek when they come. But quoting from that, it says, abiding in Christ is necessary for our personal lives as disciples and for our strategic effectiveness as missionaries. You see that too? Discipleship to begin with, our personal discipleship, and effectiveness missionaries. As we abide in Jesus, his Holy Spirit gifts us, empowers us, guides us, and does more than we could ever ask or think on our own, Ephesians 3:20. This includes daily reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on his word. And there's any numbers of ways to go after that. There's so many ways, but that's just summarizing it. And it includes daily extended focused prayer. In keeping with the teaching and example of Jesus, it also includes periodic fasting and probably days of more extended time in intimate fellowship with him throughout the year. Walking faithfully with Jesus Christ as his disciple requires more than casual time alone with him. It requires concentrated focus and ongoing discipline. Apart from abiding in him, we can do nothing. John 15:5. That's a good statement, isn't it? You know, we're going to have a day of prayer starting at midnight, right? A whole day, first day in 2024. This will help. We're just not looking for nice things in this life. We want to pray that we would be able to abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. We should all be praying this for each other. As it says in Psalm 1, meditate on God's word day and night for transformation. It doesn't say they use that word, but I'm going to use it. And I put Christ in my heading there too because, as I said, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Torah, the way of God. He is, in fact, introduced in the Gospel of John as the Word, which we just read in our Advent reading or our Christmas Day reading, Christmas Sunday reading. The Word became flesh. He is the embodiment of the Torah. He gave rules, indeed. He told us to love God and love our neighbor, but he also lived a certain way. We're to consider his life. We're told to imitate his life. This is the same charge that was given to Israel in Psalm 1. As we mutter about Jesus day and night, and even as we do the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we consider the connection points like we're doing in this psalm, we're drawing this psalm to Jesus Christ, and we're saying, yeah, that is indeed Jesus Christ. That is who he is. He's that fruitful tree. We have access to the tree of life again in Jesus Christ. I can be healed with this, the leaves, the nourishing leaves, life-giving leaves, and I'm fed by the food and the fruit on the tree, and that tree is Jesus. But moving from imagery to what do? This is a great place to start in this quote from the IMB Foundations document. He says, he goes on more to talk about it this way, and this is where I get the word transformation. The idea is not that just we'd sit there and think how wonderful God is, although that is part of it. Yeah, God is wonderful. And as you see him more and more clearly, I keep getting surprised, don't you? I mean, how awesome is our God? How wise beyond my imagination as we do this. This is not a burdensome task. This is not some like, I can't never climb this mountain. This is, I can't get enough of this water. I can't get enough of this oxygen. I need God. He is wondrous. But that, as we gaze upon him, as we see him, and as we imbibe him, as we live with him and abide with him, apart from him, we can do nothing, but abiding in him, we can do everything. So what's the transformation supposed to look like? I found, again, quoting from the Foundations document, helpful. Faithfulness to Christ in fellowship with him must be accompanied by transformation in every area of life. Romans 12:2. You know that verse, right? In view of God's mercies, make your offer your lives as a living sacrifice, everything. When we were born again, God transformed our hearts. It's only one in their list I think is a little confusing. He's talking about conversion. They're talking about conversion there. He's making us alive in Christ where previously we were dead in our sin. This first transformation was instantaneous. But other transformations follow that are progressive in nature. And this is where we want to grow. So we're given a gift of faith. We're given new life. We've crossed over from death to life. And God did all that work. We did none of it. But now that we're alive, there's a progression that happens with the Spirit's life in us. This is what he's talking about in the next paragraph. The word of God progressively transforms our minds as it reshapes our worldview. It transforms our affections as we grow to delight in the things that delight God and to hate the things that God hates. It transforms our wills as we learn to obey everything that God commands out of willing hearts, not only to do the outside, but do it willingly with a good will. It transforms our relationships as we grow in love for the people of God, for our neighbor, and even for our enemies in the way that Christ loves us. We are progressively transformed in our purpose as we live for God's glory and for the advance of his gospel to all peoples and places on earth. Now that is a mouthful, isn't it? Spent a lot of time thinking on that, and I think we should revisit this list in more detail and prayerfully together in 2024 at some point. But at least for now, take that list as sort of categories of prayer and study. That's what we're talking about when we talk about abiding in Christ for his blessing. We want his blessing, we're going to become more like him. How do we abide in him and become more like him? So succeeding in becoming more like him? We mutter his word day and night. We consider Christ day and night. We turn it over in our minds. We talk about it with one another. We study these things together. And then what do we do? We pray. And that's the final point in my outline. We exercise our faith in Christ Jesus. You know, we're granted faith when we become Christians, right? I didn't believe. Now I believe. This is real. Light bulb comes on. I get it. I believe. But how do we exercise our faith? We kind of exercise our spiritual muscle of faith. I would contend that we do so by praying day and night, praying continuously. How do we take shelter under the wings of the great king? We are not trusting any more than when we're praying to that king. We're playing to Yahweh and his anointed. This is the posture of faith. This is the practice of faith. We want to pray for the fulfillment of God's work in through us, right? The things that we've just been talking about. We want these characteristics growing. We want to think like God. We want to have the same affections as God. We want to behave like God. We want to love like God. We want to proclaim God boldly. Well, you put that on by faith. How do you put that on by faith? You ask for it, and you ask for it, and you ask for it some more. And you get together and you ask for it. There's an urgency of asking for it because you know that you can do nothing apart from Christ. So that knowledge from the scriptures that we can do nothing apart from Christ also drives us to our knees to pray. Pray the scripture, and this is a big category. We could go on and on. But take the Psalms as an example. The dominant psalms, sort of dominant themes in the psalms, I should say, are praising God and lamenting. There's others in there, but it hit those highlights. Praise God on your knees. Wonder at his majesty. Wonder at his plans and purposes. And lament when you don't get it. I mean, how often do we not get it? We don't get it often. I don't know why this. I don't know why that. Bring that in lament to the Lord. Use the Psalms of lament for that. But all of scriptures can be used. As we learn about God, then it informs what we talk about with God. In summary, it's not complicated. I'm asking you this New Year's Eve. I always get them confused. I'm going to say the wrong one. But New Year's Eve, got the right one. This New Year's Eve, on the eve of 2024, that to use this year to be devoted to prayer and to Bible meditation for the purpose of transformation. We're not just looking to be smart. We want to be transformed. So pray to that end, be devoted to praying to that end, be devoted to searching the scriptures, and be devoted to do that individually and corporately. What will it look like in your weekly schedule? What will it look like in your daily schedule? I know full well that some schedules are going to not permit you to do every service we have here. But that's not most of you. And we don't do a lot of services. There is an urgency to praying together. We do some of that praying on Sunday night, and we do a lot of that praying on Wednesday. I would call you to pick one of those at least. But there's so much more than just that. But pray that we would all have an urgency for the mission that we've been placed here for. To be like Jesus. Teach others to be the same. Call others to be the same. To be a Christian, just to plain be one. To be just an average everyday member of a local church, the bar is very high. Your life is not yours. Your call is clear. You're to become like Jesus, and you're to help your brothers and sisters become like Jesus, and you're to call the lost to come be like Jesus. Come submit to the King, lest you be destroyed in your way. Don't be like the fools that try to break out of his bonds. You will be destroyed out of hand. It's not even a fight. One other angle to think about this. As you try to cultivate your Christian life, as you try to walk in the blessed life, the blessed one, the path of the blessed man, what do you do instinctively when things get real hard? What's your first move? Too often in my life, it's study more. Sit around, puzzle about it, try to figure it out. And I'm not saying it's wrong to try to figure it out. I don't think it's wrong, necessarily, to try to figure it out. But my first step isn't Christ. It's becoming Christ. It is becoming Christ. Much to the relief of my soul. Some people try to smooth things over. Some people try to take it on head on. They're going to start yelling. Some people try to just throw themselves into other things that they know they're good at. What do you do? What do you do when you're completely stressed? We want to cultivate a heart attitude that doesn't come naturally to us. Cultivate a heart attitude that will mutter about God's word day and night, so that when the heat comes up and the temperature rises and the stress pushes in, it just pushes you into conversation with God and into his word. Seeking out his people to get counsel that would be biblical. Brothers and sisters, we all need to be urged on to the mission that we've been called to. Me too. You might think that's weird as a pastor, but it's not. We all need the exhortation. Let's pray. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to become those same type of trees that you are. Help us to be healed and so that we can become healers. Help us to be fed so that we can feed others. Help us to submit to the King so that we could find rejoicing under the shelter of his protection. Help us to be about your business. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.